I'm looking forward to what God is going to do today. Every year, this meeting for me has a valuable and lasting impact on my life. And it reminds me of something we need to be reminded of pretty often, of who and what we are and our value in the kingdom of God. Because if you're like me today at home, you left a to-do list a mile long, and it's going to be waiting for you when you get there. And we're so used to taking care of everybody and everything as women and moms and momsies. And sometimes when we're scrubbing toilets and floors and doing laundry, it's hard to remember that we truly are daughters of the King. And so it's good that we're able to take this time and set those schedules and our list aside and focus on ourselves. And not in like a bubble bath pedicure kind of way, which was really nice sometimes if we can fit that in, but in a way that inspires growth and development within us. And as it does, it inspires growth and development in our families, in our homes, in our children, in our churches. So anyways, I'm just glad to be here. I'm so thankful. I know Brooke's not in here to hear me be thankful, but I'm thankful that they've worked so hard, she and Julia, to put this together, for everybody for coming in, for my timekeeper, who's going to make sure I don't go over 45 minutes, which I think is impossible. I said, if Stephen was here, y'all would be here an hour and 45 minutes. I'm not Stephen. I have limited words. But before we get started, I want to take a moment to pray and ask God to be with us today, because as much preparation and work I know that has been put into this, it loses its value if we don't have presence of God and his blessings. Let's just take a minute and let's pray together and invite the presence of God to be here. Lord, we love you so much this morning, and we thank you for your goodness and your mercy. We thank you for the day that you've given us, God. We thank you that we're able to come together and have the freedom to worship and to seek your face, God. And I just pray that you'd be with us today, that you would anoint this meeting, that you would anoint us, God, that you'd give us ears that we can hear and hearts to receive your word, God, and help us, Jesus, to be changed in your presence today. And Lord, we will give you all the glory in the name of Jesus. Amen. So maybe eventually I'll catch my breath throughout this. So the title of this class is Becoming Christ. And I have to be honest and tell you that I was real hesitant in calling it that, because I felt a little presumptuous calling a class that I'm teaching Becoming Christ. It's like one of those things where if you go to a financial management class, you think your teacher has mastered your finances, or a sewing class, you're going to be taught by an expert seamstress. And I think all of you know the answer already, but if you're wondering, if I have mastered the heart and mind and behavior of Christ, the answer is no, I have not. But thankfully for all of us here, there's that key word, becoming. Because just the fact that we're here, in whatever state we got here in, whatever state of mind, whatever condition, however our lives are right now, we are somewhere on the continuum of becoming. And that's what we're trying to achieve today, becoming a little more. Even if we feel like we're way behind somebody else, at least we're here, and at least we're trying. So that gives us hope. So I want to start off by talking about a phenomena that happens in the life, I think, in most, if not all, women that I know. And it usually begins around the age of 5 or 6. And it starts when we first read or hear the stories about these wonderful, beautiful, extraordinary, perfect women. And we know them as Snow White, Cinderella, Sleeping Beauty, etc. And these women are so extraordinarily wonderful. They're so perfect, and they're so pure, and so sweet that they're loved by everybody who knows them. They're loved by all the evil queen and the evil stepmother, whomever. She doesn't love them, but it's only because they're so perfect. So they're loved because they're perfect, but they're hated. It's because they're perfect. Even nature loves these women. When they sing, their voice is so melodious and sweet and pure that the rabbits and the squirrels, the birds flock around just to hear them, just to be in their presence. When I was little, I remember in kindergarten, we would have movie day, and we were raised in our home. We never watched not one single movie, and we didn't have a TV. And so on movie day at school, I would be like front and center. I mean, like, I'm ready for this, and I loved it. And my teacher would even let me choose the movie a lot of times because I think I was the only one in the class that cared. So I was like Sleeping Beauty every single time. And I think my classmates got sick of it. But she would sing in the woods, and all the woodland creatures would just love her. And I remember going home vividly. I remember going home, and I thought it was the woods, but it was really just a hill with some trees on it. But I would go and sing, and I tried to sing so pretty, like, you know, Sleeping Beauty. And I waited on the woodland creatures to surround me and chirp and land on my shoulders. And it never happened. My dog would follow me around, so I accepted that. I was like, somebody loves me. But anyways, these women are just loved. I mean, who couldn't love them? Good morning, Mr. Tangy. They're especially loved by the prince. And he just always happens to be present when they are in their most distressful moment. He takes one look at them, and after one encounter, he knows, because all it takes is a glance. He knows, this is the one for me. And he rescues her from her moment of distress, and he takes her away on his perfect horse to his perfect castle, and they live happily ever after. And that pretty much sums it up, doesn't it? And without us ever having a conscious thought, we don't mean to do this, or without everyone's, like anyone ever sitting down and teaching us this, we erect the image of this princess up in our hearts and minds, and she becomes the ideal for what our lives and our hopes and our dreams are wrapped up in, this perfect, beautiful woman. She becomes a symbol for us for everything that is required to achieve the things that we want most out of life. Those are love and belonging. We can see it clearly. So I'm going to just write it up here. I practiced this, and it wasn't really good when I practiced it, but I'm going to do it anyways. So we have this princess, and we can fill in all the things around her that she is and that she looks like, and even her voice is perfect. I don't think there's anything that's imperfect around her. And this is us in our little dress, our little happy young faces. And I'm sorry about the hand I'm about to draw. This is a pointing finger, and this is a pointing finger at herself. Y'all get the picture? And so this idea will last for a little while for us as children, without us even really realizing it, because we can see ourselves as that princess. We play dress up, we sing our own princess songs, we do the little dance, we sing in the woods. She is for us everything that we either are or will be, because we're young enough and innocent enough to believe that we are pretty, we are smart, we are good, we're worthy of love. Everybody will love us too. And this will last for a few years, depending upon the maturity level of each one of us and the circumstances that we live in, the situations that we're in. But then there will come that day when the inevitable collision of my reality and my ideal take place. And we realize, there's a little bit of distance between me and that woman that I'm trying to be, or that girl that I'm trying to be. And this happens for all of us differently. It can happen as a singular event, that just like a catastrophic event, and you realize this. Or it can be a culmination of small moments. And I'm sure some of you are remembering right now the moments that caused this to happen in your life. It can be as simple as getting your first zits. Waking up one day with a first face full of acne and realizing, I'm not as pretty as that girl. She's got a clear complexion. She's really quite beautiful, and I don't look that pretty. It may be the first time you realize that you are not the ideal weight this culture says you should be, and what the magazines say that you should be, and the Victoria's Secret models we see plastered everywhere say we should be, and you think, not quite what I'm supposed to be. It may be a heartbreak when the boy that you like chooses another more perfect girl, and he rides away with her and leaves you standing there heartbroken. For some of us, it might be deeper. It might be parents that divorce, and they just tell you one day that one of us is not going to live here with you anymore. And they say, I mean, without fail, you hear the story, it's not about you. It has nothing to do with you. Well, it has everything to do with you. You're the one that somebody's going to leave behind. You're the one that somebody's going to go live somewhere else and not live with you anymore in your little world. Or it may be that you wake up one day and realize it's not okay that it was just me and Mom. And where you felt the void of that Father's presence and His love, you'll feel the pang of the realization and rejection that you were not enough to keep Him around. And it's funny how we do this. All of us do this, especially at that age before we mature. We tell ourselves, instead of saying, well, you know, there's something wrong with him. He was not enough. Why? He, you know, this is his responsibility. Why didn't he man up and stick around for me? But that's not how our brains work. Instead of saying he wasn't enough, we say, well, we must not have been enough. And so as these things happen in our lives, the gap between ourselves and the princess, or just the perfect woman, whatever we, wherever we are now in our lives, what a maturity level we are, widens, and the distance grows. And where we once saw in her everything that we were and everything that we should be or would be, she becomes to us and she informs us of everything that we are not, but what we should be, to be loved. And there's something in us. We won't let it go because we are so desperate to fill in that gap and close the distance. We begin to take measures in our own hands to maintain that perfection. Like we become desperate to close that gap because we understand that's what this world expects from us. And that's how we get our prince. It's how we're loved. Did you know that 51% of 9-year-old and 10-year-old girls say that they feel better about themselves when they're dieting? And that means that 9-year-olds and 10-year-olds, 51% of them are dieting. Did you know that 46% of girls from 3rd to 6th grade say that they wish they were skinnier? And this is the one that kills me every time. But did you know that 9% of 9-year-olds vomit? Oh, every time I say this, I get teary. They vomit to lose weight. And that's the culture we live in. Even at that age, we're taking those measures to close that gap because we are not the perfect. The statistics say that we spend worldwide $9 billion to provide water and sanitation for all people in the world and developing countries. And that in the U.S. alone, we spent $8 billion on cosmetics. And that every year, we spend $11 billion on self-help books and $200 billion on therapists. That is our culture, and that is the world we live in, and that is because we are trying so desperately to close that gap between our ideal and our reality. And so at some point we realize we're probably not ever going to close the gap, right? It's like we get old enough to, but this is age group 19 to however old. I didn't mean to look in that direction. 19 to grown up. But we realize at some point, you know what? We're never going to fill in the gap. And so do we tell ourselves, okay, well, because we know this is not going to happen, we realize that these fairy tales that we're basing our lives off of were just that. They're fairy tales. They're not real. Those women were not real. And that God created us not in the image of Snow White or Cinderella, but He created us in His image and after His likeness. And that He understands that we're not perfect. He sees the gap better than we do, but He loves us anyway. So do we tell ourselves that? No. I mean, we might say it. Do we believe it? And the answer, unfortunately, is that no, we do not. But instead, for all of us, at this point in our lives, a lot of times, instead of being, I don't know, here, letting God's voice speak to us and understanding all of what I just said, we allow shame, that evil and vile feeling of shame, to creep into our hearts and our minds, and then to have a voice in our perspectives and our thoughts about ourselves. And a lot of times we use guilt and shame interchangeably. we think they're synonymous, but they're really not. And Brené Brown does an excellent job of breaking down the difference. Guilt is a feeling that you feel, like, say, for instance, if you had a long day at work, you go home, your kid does something, it's not that big of a deal, but you, like, lose your temper, you snap at the child. And then you go away and you think, I shouldn't have done that. That was not a nice thing to do. And guilt says, that was not a good thing to do. And it encourages you to go back and make it right. So it's actually a little guilt's healthy for us because it helps us preserve some normal relationships. On the other hand, shame would say in that same instance, that was not a bad act. You are a bad person. You are a bad mom. You are a failure. You are unworthy. You, la, la, la. And so it's totally different. And shame is never healthy. Psychology today defines shame as a self-conscious emotion that informs us of an internal state of inadequacy, unworthiness, dishonor, regret, or disconnection. And they talk about it, and they go on to say that a circumstance or someone else's actions against you, like abuse, molestation, words, whatever, bullying, can trigger shame, but so can your own failure to meet your own ideals and your own standards. And so I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I think that all of us would raise our hands and say, yes, we've dealt with feelings of shame. And for all of us, it's different. Some people feel shame in cycles. And let me stop right here and say that just because you're raised in church, just because you have a mom and dad that love you, just because you have a husband that loves you, just because you have a God that loves you, does not mean you don't feel these feelings. Doesn't mean you haven't struggled with these feelings from God. It's not just the very broken or those who are not in covenant with God that feel this way. I think all of us have felt the grip of shame before. And for some of us, it is almost daily, depending on where we are in our state of mind. And for some of us, it can be like a cycle of shame. But all of us struggle with it. And we all understand the impact that it can have on our relationships, with our husbands, with our children, with our friends, and most destructive is it can have such an impact on our relationship with God. There's also a practice that has been coined in the field of psychology called shame avoidance. And this is something where, because we feel the shame or a person feels shame, they'll withdraw and they'll hide or they won't allow themselves to be put into situations where they'll be made vulnerable to where others may also see their shame. And this is something I think all of us, again, we understand this. We don't have to know what it's called, shame avoidance, to know that we have practiced this. And where it becomes most destructive is whenever we do it with God. In the way that we live for God, we try to take everything that is in the Bible literally, and it's very task-oriented oftentimes. He says, if you love me, you keep my commandments. There's so much that we do that is like a checklist, like a task list. Our dress, where we go, how we speak, how we treat others. And because it's so task-oriented, inevitably, we fail. We fall short. And when we do that, those feelings of shame, that's where they enter in, and it tells you that you are not enough, you are unworthy. And instead of being able to see ourselves how God sees us, we project our feelings on God. And we see ourselves the way that we believe God sees us. Or we tell God how he should see us. And that's how we think he sees us. And we begin to practice shame avoidance. And I've seen people leave. I've seen people backslide over and over and over. And you know, it's not because they don't love God. And it's not because they don't want to live for God. And it's not because they don't love truth. But they have been practicing this shame avoidance with God for so long that they feel like they can never connect with him again. And they have projected upon him for so long their own vision that they can no longer truly see themselves how he sees them. This is nothing new. Adam and Eve are engaging in shame avoidance. I don't think that anyone had told them about shame avoidance. They were ahead of their time. But they were doing that when they were hiding in the bushes from God. And so this has been around for a long time, since the creation. It's all in everyone. Brené Brown writes a book that's called I Thought It Was Just Me, But It Wasn't. And that is so true. It's like, no, it's not just any of us. It's all of us. And so here it is. Shame and unworthiness and these feelings and is so normal. It's normal for all of us. So what do? We accept it and say, well, we just have to deal with it because that's how God made us. I mean, even Adam and Eve did that. Is that what God says? Do you think that, I mean, because it feels like that a little bit, doesn't it? It feels like, well, I mean, it's just how I'm going to have to do. I'll just have to be strong and work my way through it. Knowing good and well that you're always going to deal with it. There are women that will go to their deathbed. Good women. Women that really love God. They will go to their deathbed and have feeling that burden of shame. So do we accept it? God would say no. I know he would. He would say, no, that is not my ideal for your life. That is not his ideal, not our ideal. So I want to share a personal journey that I had in my life in dealing with shame. And I hope so badly today that I hope that I can give you what I felt like in the moment that God gave it to me. And I hope that I can make you understand it. Because for me, it was life-changing. And I know that some of you may be thinking like, yeah, well, you probably, you don't have much to feel shame over. But you don't, I mean, it's like the song, you don't know what I, like, you don't know how I know what the Lord has done for me. I feel like the same way. You don't know me like I know me. And I'm not perfect. And, you know, for all of us, that's enough to feel shame. It's not that we want to be better. It's we want to be perfect. And all of you know I'm not perfect. And so I was one of those people that would do the shame cycle. I wouldn't feel it every day, and it wouldn't affect my life all the time. But there would be days when I just woke up, and I felt that way. It may have been hormones. Who knows why? It may have been something I shouldn't have said, or a way I treated Taylor or Ashton, or, you know, whatever. And I would feel awful, and I'd be like, you have no excuse. You know, you've been given some. And that's another thing. I would use God and all the blessings in my life, and I would say, you have no excuse to act that way, or you have no excuse, and I'd feel shame, and then I would say, you have no excuse to feel shame, and I'd be ashamed of my shame. It was terrible. I was a mess. So I'd have days like that. I would even come to church like that sometimes, feeling like, if these people just really knew, you know, the blackness of my soul and my heart, and how, yes, imperfect I am, they would see right through me, and they would understand that I am shameful. It's a bad feeling. So I was feeling this one day, and I hadn't prayed for a little while because I was engaging in shame avoidance. Like, I don't want to talk to you right now because I feel awful about myself. And I don't even remember, like, I don't remember why or what. There didn't even have to be a real reason other than the fact that anytime we're looking for it, we can find something to be ashamed of. So I was praying finally. And it wasn't really prayer. It was kind of like a, it was kind of still a form of shame avoidance because it wasn't relational prayer. It was telling God all the reasons, like, I am this and I am that and I'm flawed here and I failed you here. And these are all the reasons that you should not be impressed with me today. And these are all the reasons that you will never, and I believe that you will never be able to use me for what you created me for because of this. And I was sincere. I mean, I really, really was. I was crying. It's not, I was saying, God, if you would just help me to be a better person. And by better, I didn't mean better. I meant perfect. If you help me to be a better person, I'll do it. You just tell me what it is, where, any area of my life. Just tell me what to do, and I'll do my best to do it. Well, I'm praying, and I'm thinking these thoughts, and I'm still feeling such deep shame, but I sincerely am asking God to help me with these feelings. And it's like all of a sudden my thoughts stopped and I had a new thought. And I knew in that moment that it wasn't my own thought because it wasn't in me. And these are not thoughts that I was not in this vein right now. I was somewhere else. And in that moment, I hear the thought comes to me and it says, I don't want you to be a better you. I want you to become me. Well, it was a revelation for me. Even being raised in church, it's like that's something that I've known my whole life. I've known it. But sometimes when you're raised and you hear these scriptures and you're from your time, you're a child and it's just, you handle it so much, it loses its value for you because you don't really grasp the implication. You're so used to hearing it and handling it and you take it for granted. And that's kind of how I had done. But immediately when I hear, I want you to become me, I was thinking, well, yeah, You know, we've been baptized into Christ, and we've put on Christ, and it's not Christ, not I, but Christ who lives within me, and I must decrease so that he can increase. And be perfect as your Father is perfect. And so in that moment it came, even though I'd known it my whole life, I'd never really known it here in my heart and my emotions. And I thought, well, okay. So in that moment for me, I made a decision. And I really did, because I really did want to live without these feelings. And that's still me. I'm just a little older here. I got some laugh lines. And my hair is not so thick. It never was thick. But. So now, my ideal has become Christ. And if you think it was impossible to become a perfect woman or Cinderella, you can imagine the impossibility of becoming a good and a perfect Christ. But he very clearly, I mean, all those scriptures, it's like he very, very clearly wants us to be that. And he even goes as far as say as, be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And so in that moment, it's like I'm reading that and I'm thinking about it and I'm thinking about what I feel like he's asked me to do. And I'm like, well, how am I doing for time? Am I okay? And I'm like, well, I kind of know instinctively that I'm never going to be perfect. But I also see very clearly that he expects me to be perfect. But this is a God that died for me while I was a sinner. This is a God that loves me unconditionally. This is a God that forgives me. So how do I reconcile this? So I thought, well, I'm going to just start. I'm going to start with what I know. And so I began with, okay, well, who is Christ? Who is God? Well, we know God and Christ are one and the same. So who is God? He has like 900-something titles and names. We can describe him in so many different ways. He's holy, he's righteous, he's sovereign, he's just, he's slow to anger, he's quick to forgive, he's compassionate. And to hone it down for myself, I thought, well, like, what is the essence of God? Who is God? And if I asked you today to describe in one word what God is, if I said God is, and you fill in the blank, what would you say? God is?
Spirit.
He's a spirit. What else? What describes God?
Love.
Love. God is love. So I'm on the trail to discovering how to become Christ. You know, I mean, I know it sounds impossible, and it felt impossible. But God has said, do this. And so I want to do it. I don't want to be the perfect woman anymore. I want, when you see me, I want you to see Christ. So if Christ or God is love, then I must become love, right? So I'm going to start off with becoming love, okay? Now, love has definitions from so many different sources. Our world tells us what love is every day. In the movies and the books we read, you know, there's that definition of love. There's the love where the woman has been beaten up by her husband, and she says, but I love him, and he says, but I love her. Is that love? What can we use? What do we use to decide what this love is that we must become? So, again, it's going to be the word of God, and it's going to be the voice of God that I look to, because I want what he thinks love is, or what he knows love is, because he is love. And 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7 says that love is patient and love is kind. Love envieth not. Love vaunteth not itself and is not puffed up. Love does not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, and thinketh no evil. Well, that sounds like the good and perfect God that I know, but it doesn't sound anything like the imperfect Ashley. And I love my children deeply. I love my husband. I love my church family. I love my mom and dad, but I don't love like that. You know, patient and kind all the time, not so much. But this is what love is to God. And so I have to become love. So I sit down with that list and I'm like, okay, well, I'm going to be this. Well, how do you think that would go for any of us every day? We might do it correctly for an hour or so, or but eventually, what are we going to do? We're going to fail. And we are not going to be that perfect love, and we're going to fail at becoming Christ. And then what happens? Shame. You are not enough. You are unworthy. You didn't love like you're supposed to. How could you ever think you would become Christ? I don't care if he said that. You're not. Those are the thoughts. So I look on how to be that love. Well, in order to be that love, there's something else that is required. If I'm going to be patient or kind, what is required? Another. I have to have someone to be kind to. I have to have someone to be patient with. I have to have someone that I don't envy. Someone that is more beautiful than I am, or has more money, or has more admiration, or is more talented. I've got to have someone like that in my life that I love and I don't feel envy. And if that person is not there, then I don't know if I envy or not. I might. I have to have someone that I don't feel better than, so I wouldn't be puffed up in pride. I have to have someone that is not as smart as I am, not as beautiful as I am, not as rich as I am. Someone that society says is an outcast. I have to have someone like that in my life so I'm not puffed up in myself. So it requires another. So that is the next step. Okay, well, to become love, even though I would do it imperfectly, I have to love others. Because if there is no other, then I cannot love. And so God goes on to say, and to love others, you have to love your neighbor as
yourself.
All right, and this is where it gets really hard. Because we might imperfectly love others, but now we have followed the trail. We're right back to where we started. We have to love ourselves. And that is one of the hardest things to do. If one of you came to me today, any of you came to me and said, I have made a terrible decision. I have deeply hurt my marriage. I've hurt my children. I have devastated whomever. I have just messed up big time. And you're crying and you're brokenhearted. I think all of us, if they came to any of us, would hug them and love them and say, oh, you know what? I am so sorry this has happened, and I'm sorry that you made this decision, but God is merciful, and he loves you, and we love you, and he is a restorer, and he will mend your broken heart and fix the pieces and put your marriage back together. He is just faithful to us, and we would mean it because we really believe it. But if we snap at someone in the hallway because we don't have time to stop and talk to them, and we're aggravated, and we walk down the hall, and we're like, oh, that was an awful thing to say. I'm a terrible person. And it's like, where's all that compassion and that mercy that is so easy sometimes to hand out to other people? And when it comes to us, we can't forgive ourselves for the smallest infraction. And I don't have to talk really fast because I only have 5 minutes left. My timekeeper has said so. And I have, like, lots of notes. Like Stephen, he's always bragging about all his notes. I do, too. I have lots of notes. So we have to love ourselves. And I'm going to have to do this in 5 minutes.